My name is Stan Corley, and this workshop is not necessarily how to get rich quick. It's not how to be a millionaire in a year or anything like that. It's rather just to be learning responsibility for what finances God has given you. So what we'll do is go through some basics on, first of all, the biblical perspective on finances. We're trying to go through four different areas in finances: earning, saving, spending, and giving. And then, if you have some questions, I'll see if I can answer those and maybe tell you where to find the answers. So as we begin, why don't we pray together, and then we'll start talking some about money and all that good stuff. Okay? Lord God, thank you for your wisdom and what you've given us, what you've entrusted us with. And Lord, we pray that you will take these scriptural principles and these guidelines that have been given to us by godly men and give us practical wisdom on what we can do to change, to alter, to adapt what we're doing right now with our finances so that we're pleasing to you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Come in. We do have some handouts, by the way, at the back. Mike, would you mind grabbing a handful of those and make sure everybody gets one? There was a survey done by Money Magazine. They just asked how people think about money, and as it turns out, these were their findings. 81% of Americans said that they, quote, think about money often. Young people think about money more often than older people. 70% folks said that they talk about money with other people. And more than 50% said that they worry about money often. So with money and finances that much on our minds, it makes sense to at least try to make a stab at getting that area in our lives in order. In Luke 16:10-12, we find that our perspective on money and possessions has eternal consequences. Jesus said, "He who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If, therefore, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches or the heavenly riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own?" So there is a sense in that our perspective and our responsibility with finances has some eternal impact. All of us are stewards. We're managers. And regardless how much your bottom line is, God has still given each one of us a financial portfolio to manage. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, the Bible says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards or managers that a man be found faithful." So how much can God trust you with? Or with how much can God trust you? Let's look at some myths and some facts about money. One really common myth, especially in our culture here right now, is that money brings happiness. Well, Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And Jesus said, "Beware." He said, "Listen to me, I'm warning you. Pay attention." So beware about that. Ecclesiastes 5, 10, and 11 in the Living Bible. I heard this probably 10 years ago, and it really got my attention because I thought it pegged me. It said, "He who loves money will never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income." My wife and I were laughing about this about 3 or 4 weeks ago because we did it, spending right up to the limits of our income. So what is the advantage of wealth, except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers? So there's the advantage. Now, the fact is that God brings happiness, not money. In Psalm 17:15 in the Living Bible, David said, "But as for me, my contentment is not in wealth, but in seeing you and knowing all is well between us. And when I awake in heaven, I will be fully satisfied, for then I will see you face to face." That was David's perspective. And wealth is not my contentment, God, you are. So God brings happiness. I know of a Christian businessman who he is a millionaire himself, and he earned it honestly. And I've heard him say more than once that he said it is a rare 1 out of 100 Christian men who can handle wealth and still be effective spiritually. And he's seen quite a few. My mind keeps telling me that I'm one of those 1 out of 100, you know, because I keep thinking I'm the exception. But God keeps reminding me I'm just like everybody else. The real advantage for having money is the use to which it's put. And in 1 Timothy 6:18-19, which means that in the Living Bible, it says, tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and should give happily to those in need, always being ready to share with others whatever God has given them. By doing this, they will be storing up real treasure for themselves in heaven. And get this, he says, it is the only safe investment for eternity. And they will have, and there will be a living fruitful Christian, they will have, there will be a living, a fruitful Christian life down here as well. So it's instructions to those who are rich. You notice Paul didn't say, he didn't say because you're rich, you're sinners. He didn't say that being rich is evil. He gave instructions to them on what they could do with it. Another myth is that money is the root of all evil. There are a lot of things you'll hear and see that you assume if somebody has a lot of money that they're dishonest or that they're evil. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:9-10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. That next phrase is a different verse. It says, and as far as the faith is concerned, that's 1 Timothy 1:19. So you need to scratch that. It's a different verse. But money itself is neither good or bad. Money doesn't make a man. It just reveals him. The love of money, Paul said, is the root of all sorts of evil. The love of money can be just like a love affair with a woman. You men. That's why men have left families. And the love of money has been the jealous mistress, which leads to all sorts of other things. It can cause a man to forget God, to stop trusting God, to become choked spiritually, to become ungrateful to God, to bring pain. And the love of money is largely rooted in the sin of covetousness. Now, that's a long Old Testament Bible word, but basically the heart motivation is pride, thinking that I really deserve more than what God has given me. Coveting. It's interesting, one of the Ten Commandments was, you shall not covet. There are a lot of things that covetousness can lead to. Lying, stealing, murder, bitterness. One of the things that love of money can do is to affect our perception of reality. It can actually distort our ability to see what's true. For instance, in the matter of a bribe, when someone is willing to take a bribe, it actually distorts our ability to see the truth. In Exodus 23:8, God says, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. A bribe can do that. Blinds the discerning. In Ecclesiastes 7:7, Solomon said, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe destroys the heart. Proverbs 15:27, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. He brings it home with him. But he who hates bribes will live. And when we love money and our lives are motivated by that, it distorts our perception of reality. Billy Graham himself, I've heard, praising against three things. He prays against strong involvement with women. He prays against love of money. And he prays against pride. And if Billy Graham has to pray those things, then, well, I know I have to. It sounds much like 1 John 2:15-16, where John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So Billy Graham has figured out to pray against those three things in his life. Let me read you some things about love of money. This is taken from a group called Life Action Ministries. And here's a little questionnaire. This is a self-assessment guide. What do you really love? Here's one on love of self, love of pleasure, love of money, or love of the present world. Let's just look at love of money. Let me read these through. And the homework here was to check off the ones that applied to me. I'm not going to tell you all the ones that I checked. I'm just going to read through. Measuring success by outward gain rather than inward spiritual qualities. Delighting more in material riches than in spiritual riches. Allowing my job and making money to choke out time for God's word. Adjusting ethics to avoid financial loss. Sacrificing friendships for financial gain. Participating in get-rich-quick schemes. Building my family around my job instead of building my job around my family. Working for retirement ease rather than preparing for Christ's return. Verbalizing ungratefulness or discontent with my clothing, food, or home. Unwilling to be content with what God provides through the husband's job. Withholding my tithes and offerings from God. Purchasing unnecessary luxury items for myself when a brother or sister is in need of basic food and clothing. Reluctant to make financial sacrifices to meet the needs of others. Responding only to fervent appeals for money rather than looking for opportunities to invest in the Lord's work. After reading that, I was in a bloody heap. You know, I thought, boy, this is terrible. Then there are some suggestions on conquering the love of money. There's three steps he suggested. First is to agree with God. Four things he mentioned. That you love money more than God. That your love of money is love for self, power, prestige, and security. That your love of money has power and control over your life. That your love of money is sin. I mean, these guys sounded real mean when I read all this stuff. I thought, this is terrible. But agree with God. And then seek God for forgiveness of loving money, for cleansing from loving money, for power over the love of money. And then submit to God. Love Him with your whole soul, mind, body, and strength. Place your total security, dependence, and trust in things which God cannot take, which cannot be taken away from you. Transfer ownership rights of everything He has entrusted you, and let Him make all final decisions. And resolve to look at material things from His point of view. You know, the love of money, I didn't used to pay much attention to that, because in our culture, men and women who sacrifice a lot for money are actually praised and held in high esteem. When we usually talk about someone as being successful, what we usually mean is they're making a lot of money. So it's a respectable thing in our culture to have lots of money. And if you do make it in sort of a shady way, you're just being you're praised often as being a little shrewd. When I was in college, I honestly thought I would never have trouble with that. I honestly did. I thought I had it all together. I thought my dad was worldly, thought about money a lot, but he was paying for my bills, so he had to worry about it. Then when I got married, and was just kind of getting started, I had opportunities to work extra to supplement income. So I was working late one night, coming home around 1 or 2 in the morning, driving on the freeway all by myself. And I had just finished talking with a gentleman who talked about some other people making a lot of money and how they did it. And I thought, boy, so my mind was clicking away, just like a cash register, thinking, boy, if I could work this many hours and if I could do this, and I was just calculating the money, and my mind was enthralled. And I had just gotten married a few months before that. And I found myself at that point, here on the freeway, more enthralled with money than I was with my own new wife. And I thought, how stupid. That is really dumb. But I found it was in my own heart to do that. And I never thought it was there before until then. God just made me realize that I'm just like everybody else. That love of money can be a love affair just like with a person. So God's trying to protect us from that. He wants us to use money wisely, but not to be in love with it, not to be enthralled or controlled by it. God's plan for our finances is to be free from the love of money. And when we look at qualifications for leaders in the church, one of those qualifications is that they be men who are free from the love of money. The Greek word is love of silver. So it's pretty graphic, loving those coins. It's like Scrooge. But God does desire financial freedom for us. And it doesn't mean being independently wealthy. That's what's advertised on TV and a lot of these seminars, that you'll be independently wealthy. But that's not what God is talking about. He wants us to be free from the love of money. Some evidences of financial freedom are there are no past due bills. There's no undue vulnerability to financial pressures. We have our priorities in line. We have a margin. We have some extra money saved up for, in case of emergencies. And we have a genuine concern for God's work and a willingness to give to support them. And we're willing to learn from past mistakes. That's freedom, financial freedom. That's what God desires for us. Now let's look at four different areas of finances. First of all, earning is a basic principle for most people, that if you want to earn some money, you got to work. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember Dobie Gillis. Would anybody admit to me? Okay, good. There are a few of us. And Maynard. Maynard was the beatnik who loved to play the bongos, but anytime Dobie's dad would mention him get a job or work, he'd go, work? It's just like an allergy, you know, work. But that's God's plan for us as far as earning. Proverbs 14:23 in the Living Bible says, work brings profit, talk brings poverty. God's plan is that we work. And Paul had a stern rebuke for some Christians in Thessalonica who thought Christ was going to return any minute, so they quit their jobs and they just sort of became freeloaders waiting for him to come back. So Paul in 2 Timothy 3:10 said, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, this instruction, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. In other words, no worky, no eaty. So there are some suggestions regarding the way you work. In Ecclesiastes 5:20, in the Living Bible, it says, it is very good if a man has received wealth from the Lord and the good health to enjoy it, to enjoy your work and to accept your lot in life. That is indeed a gift from God. You know, you may not be in a situation where you particularly like the job where you are, but you know, doing something's better than doing nothing. One of the things that helped motivate me to go to college was a job I had in high school. I worked for a newspaper firm. What we would do on Saturdays, we'd stuff the newspaper, the colored section inside the printed section. We'd do that for maybe 10 hours or 12 hours on a Saturday, just standing by a machine, you know, inserting those things. And I loved the ability to have some money to, you know, pay for stuff. But that really motivated me to get a job so I wouldn't have to do that the rest of my life. But doing something's better than doing nothing. But it may be that God's put you in your present job for a reason. He may be putting you in a pressure cooker on purpose, maybe making things unpleasant for you to help work on your character. And if he's doing that, you don't want to miss out on that opportunity, because he'll just have to do the same thing again later until he gets your attention. But try to find a job where you can enjoy your work and give your whole heart to it. Another thing is to be astute and work hard. In Colossians 3:23 and 24, Paul had instructions for Christian employees. And he said, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to your boss, not unto men, knowing, and this is kind of the key, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For it is the Lord Christ you serve. It helped me in college to realize that even on my grades, that it wasn't the prof who was giving me the grade. Ultimately, I was working this to God. And I could try to get mad at the professor if he didn't give me the grade I thought I needed. But ultimately, I had to look God in the face and say, God, that grade came from you. The same with your paycheck. If you can make a practice of seeing God's signature underneath the comptroller or your boss, it'll help put things in perspective for you, because you're working for God. And your attitude toward your employer may just simply be your attitude toward God. So it's a good exercise. Work hard, be astute, pay attention, and work for the Lord. And also to do quality work. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean or obscure men." So your reputation for your work is one of the things that will put you before important men. So work is an important aspect. Work hard. And operate with integrity. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12 said that you also aspire or make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly or properly toward those who are outside, and that you may have lack of nothing. So to walk honestly, this is one of the ways we obtain a platform to share Christ with people we work with. They watch us work, see how we operate. But it's important to be a man or a woman of your word, beyond a step of the culture. Just mean what you say. But how much is it worth to you to have a clean conscience? You put that in dollar terms. I keep a little ski ticket with me. My wife and I were skiing. This is at Breckenridge. And we were going to ski half a day. And we approached the ticket booth, and there was a fella standing out in front who had bought a full day pass. And he saw I was heading to get a ticket. And he said, "Hey, I bought a full day pass. Why don't you just, you know, just pay me half of it? And that way I save some money and cost you about the same, you know." So I thought, well, sounds fine to me. So I bought the ticket, and we were up in the ski lift, and I was reading through this thing, and some of these things said, here's a little item that says, "Not transferable, not refundable." You know, and I thought, ah, no big deal. But then, at least God wanted to get my attention with this. And here I was with my wife, and I thought, I'm supposed to be the leader here. And I thought, well, that'll cost me some money. I mean, these things aren't cheap. But it was bothering me enough, so I thought, well, I've got 30 or 40 minutes to make this thing right. I won't have a chance again. So I skied down to the bottom, and then with about 30 or 40 minutes left of the ski day, I walked up and said, "I want a half-day ski ticket." The girl looked at me like I was crazy. She said, "But there's only 30 or 40 minutes." And I said, "I know." So I bought the other half-day ski ticket. Then we went up and enjoyed the rest of the time. But, you know, I knew I had just a little while to have a clean conscience about that, or else I wouldn't have a chance. And I figured it was worth $8 or so to have a clean conscience. And it helped. And, of course, I think my wife appreciated that I was willing to operate honestly. But it was certainly worth $8 for a clean conscience. And it's a small thing, but at least God made it an issue with me. So we've had other opportunities where it costs us $300 or $400 to have a clean conscience. But how much is it worth to you? Is it worth $10,000, $100,000, $10 million? I mean, how much is it worth to you to have a clean conscience? It's really worth quite a bit. Also, avoid get-rich-quick schemes. Proverbs 28:20 says, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished." In the Living Bible, it says, "Trying to get rich quick is evil and leads to poverty." Basic rule, don't expect something for nothing. That's what led to a lot of the stock crash last year. Then, just a little item, beware of the trap of the working wife. Basically, the way you can find out about that is to get a pencil and paper and write down what the costs and the earnings are. I've had some friends who, just from a purely economic viewpoint, figured out that they were actually not at all breaking even, maybe even losing a little bit of money by his wife working. So it'll help if you put down what the expenses are, what it costs for child care, for buying out food, for the extra clothes that are needed, for transportation, parking, your increase in taxes. And just put it on paper and see if you're really coming out ahead. And it may be that you're actually losing money. These days, unfortunately, we're seeing a lot of disasters in families. I heard this statistic or some figure, I can't pinpoint the exact number, but a survey had been done among women who were working, and just mentioned the number of women who'd had affairs with working. And it's at least a factor. There's a possibility there of an extramarital affair. That doesn't mean women who are working or immoral, anything at all. But it's one of the things to consider. There are just some things that can be a trap, especially if the whole issue is one of disobeying God. If it's a matter of obeying God, press on. You know? But just try to figure out where you really stand with that. And saving. Proverbs 21:20 says, "There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up or squanders it." So it's a wise thing to save or to have some treasures on hand. One of the reasons why it's good to have something on hand is to operate with a margin, to have a cushion. If an emergency arises, if you get sick, you can't work, you got something on hand. There was a time when I didn't get a paycheck for 2-3 months in a row, and what saved our hide was that we'd saved and had 3 to 6 months living expenses in cash on hand, just like we've been taught. And it saved our hides. We were able to keep pressing on. We weren't that distracted. Still able to do some ministry, and you know, our life didn't end. There are several ways to save. There's a little booklet called The Richest Man in Babylon. It's not a Christian book. I believe it was written by an insurance executive, but it's got some neat advice in it. One of the principles was, a part of all I earn is mine to keep. And the character in the book would take a portion and pay himself first, just like you pay out other bills. He said, "This is for me." And he put it away and saved it. That's a good way to save. Pay yourself first. Many of you may have situations where your employer will deduct something from your paycheck for you. Maybe even match it to be part of a savings program. That's a good thing to use. And also, a good thing is to preserve windfalls. At the back is, on the back sheet, it says how to get started in investing. Their back page. It's yellow. And this is a family who had a jump in income from $20,000 to, say, $50,000 rapidly. And, you know, the Bible says that we tend to spend everything we make right up to the limits of our income. Well, what these folks did was, instead of spending the whole increase, they put it aside and they gave themselves a 10% increase in salary, so that they, instead of changing their standard of living from $20,000 to $50,000, they went from $20,000 to $24,000 the next year and put the rest in savings. The next year they gave themselves another 10% raise, so they were making $28,000 and put the rest in savings. And with this windfall, they were able to begin saving instead of spending it all right away. So there may come times when you may get a windfall, a bonus, extra earnings, something like that. And that's a time to save it, not to squander it. Preserve the windfalls. And it will help you if you have a strategy for your savings. For our business, one of the things we had to do is to come up with a business plan. And we've tried to come up with a 5-year plan of what we plan to do. You know, this year, we want to do this. And at least we have it in principle right now, and we're working on specifics, hopefully soon. But you can do that with your family. Come up with some strategies, like, you know, paying off loans or saving money for a house or a car or whatever. But in Israel, it's important to know that you can't trust in your money. Proverbs 11:28 says, "Trust in your money and down you go. Trust in God and flourish as a tree." So remember, don't trust your savings, trust God. But it is wise to save. Let's look at spending. I don't know about you, but it's fun to spend money. I like it. It's great. My wife came back from shopping three weeks ago, and she's not a spendthrift, but she had bought some things, and she said, "I understand how people, when they're depressed, can go out and spend money and feel good." She said, "It's fun. It's great. And the more you spend, it's exhilarating." But it's fun. But it will help you if you... somebody with experience, right? But it will help you to spend with a plan. That's called a budget. Most of us, when we think of budget, we think of the term diet, you know. Diet, for most of us, means we're going to go starve, you know. But that's not what it is. A diet is an eating plan. The same way a budget is a spending plan. There's a book called You Can Be Financially Free by George Fouché. This is an older one with an older cover. Have any of you seen the book or read it? A few hints. Okay, good. I was fortunate enough to get exposed to this back in college. And speaking of saving my hide, this has really made a big, big difference. So when I was single, I began operating by a budget and had things pretty much, I could explain where my money went and where it was coming from. And when I got engaged, I figured one of my responsibilities was to be a decision maker and a leader with finances. So during our engagement time, after Donnie had already said yes, and I figured we were pretty secure, I had my financial book. So one evening, one of the projects was, I said, I just want to show you what I'm worth and what I'm not. And I was able to take her through a book, you know, where I keep the finances, and I could show her how I was spending money and how much money was in each category and all this stuff. And she was able to know exactly how much I was worth and how much I wasn't and how I was spending the money. And we still use the same double entry ledger system, which is what he suggests. We still operate by that. And she helps out by doing a lot of the clerical work, but still the decisions are basically mine. And I taught her how to use it. But that's done so much to eliminate arguments over money. And she's not guilty. We were able to save some money because she's just not a spendthrift, and I'd encouraged her to get some newer clothes, and she was hesitant to do that until I showed her in the budget. I said, look, honey, it's in the budget. The money's there, you know. So she was able to go and spend it in a good conscience. Didn't apologize to me at all, you know, because she knew it was there. But guys, that's something you can do for your wives. Those of you who are married, you can work with the budget to help, you know, provide like that. But if it's in a plan, then you can spend money and do it wisely and enjoy it and not feel guilty at all. But you need to come up with a budget plan. If you haven't done that, you need to. And when you're spending, you need to keep records. One of the things that I have to do, I have to give account to my wife on how I spend cash. And I use a day timer, but I can keep records of where the petty cash went, because she'll ask me, honey, where did you spend this money? And I can look and at least give an estimate most of the time. But write it down. And that way you can keep track of it. And that can also help you know how you can trim unnecessary expenses. Now, I love to spend things for the yard and go out and buy stuff. And to me, I thought, well, that's obviously something that doesn't need to be in the budget. I mean, I just need to go out and spend it. You know? But Dottie sees other things as necessary that I don't see as necessary. But by looking at the budget earlier in the summer, I knew I'd overspent. So I looked around at home because I needed to build some stuff for some flowers and a lattice type thing. And sure enough, I had enough things there at home to do what I needed to do. I didn't have to spend any money, which is what my first impulse was, to go buy some stuff. But we can learn how to trim unnecessary expenses. So operate by a plan, by a budget. And the second thing is to buy wisely. There's this little catchphrase, use it up, wear it out, make it do or do without. I had the privilege of getting to wear out a car, finally. Last winter, I had a little Vega station wagon, and the poor thing basically bled to death. It did. I started it heading off to work, and then I looked underneath, there was this red fluid underneath it, you know, just all, like the thing just bled to death. And it just gave up the ghost. And I almost had to pay somebody to come get it. I couldn't sell it for anything. But it did outlive its usefulness. And so we got to replace it. But it was really kind of fun to get to keep something that long. I have a friend who he drove a car 200,000 miles or more until the engine finally blew up and he replaced it. But sure got his money worth out of it too. But speaking of cars, it usually costs us a whole lot more to own a car than we usually realize. Look back at this place where it says, what does it cost to drive a car? It's after page 14. I stole this from John Repass. He did a lot of the work on this. This is a comparison of what it would cost to drive a 1988 Chevrolet Celebrity and a trade-in a 1983 Celebrity, what it would cost. The trick is, we usually think that what it costs to drive a car is what we pay for the car, purchase price. That's not at all what the cost is. The cost for the 88 Chevy would be $12,600, and you can trade in the 83 for maybe $4,000. So with tax, if you wanted to pay 10% down and then finance the rest, you'd be financing $9,010. Then you pay for 3 years a monthly payment of $325. So when you basically figure the difference between the two, the total annual cost during these first 3 years for the 88 Chevy is $4,375 each year. For the 83, it's $1,884 yearly. So there's a difference there between those costs of $3,291. And you may think, well, gosh, the car's older, so it's going to cost more for repairs. So kick in $800 for repairs. And then still the savings difference is $2,491. That's how much more it costs just to put the metal on the pedal to the metal for the 88 Chevy. And if you can afford that, no problem. Go ahead and spend it. There's another resource. This is by the American Institute for Economic Research. This is a book. It's What Your Car Really Costs. And this is just an economic research group. They don't work for anybody. They just work with numbers. And based on some of their figures, this is just what they've noticed. That cars during the first year you can figure 15% depreciation. During the second year 10%. Third year 13%. It's just like if you loaded up a car like $10,000. If you just threw $10,001 bills in the back seat of the car and started driving it with the windows down, you know, you drove it and the dollar bills would fly out the back window. But at the end of the first year there'd be $8,500 the dollar bills in the car. At the end of the second year there'd be $7,500. Then at the end of the fourth year, there'd be just about half of them left, about $5,400. And that doesn't even include anything as far as bills, insurance, any of that stuff. That's just the value of the car. So if you took that $10,000 and invested it, it would be gaining in value instead of blowing out the window. That's what depreciation is. But that is one of the costs of the car, because when you go to replace it, that money's just gone. You're losing it. And it is a cost that's costing you. There's a general rule of thumb. A car, after 5 years, was worth about half of what you paid for it, as a general rule. There are cars who break that trend, like Mercedes, Porsches, those kinds of things can maybe hold their value. But as a general rule, you can figure on your car being worth half. And what about buying a fuel-efficient car? I thought I needed to buy a newer car that would get 40 miles to the gallon. Then that'll save me some money. And, you know, we all know that you have to spend money in order to save money. Don't we? No. That's why we go to sales. Oh, it's a sale. I've got to buy it. Well, me too. But if you hold on to your old gas guzzler that gets 15 miles per gallon, if you drive each of them 10,000 miles in a year, the gas guzzler will burn 667 gallons. And if you get a car that gets 40 miles per gallon, it'll burn 250 gallons. But at $1 a gallon, that'll be a cost savings of $417 by having a new fuel-efficient car. And even if you pay $2 per gallon, the savings is $834. So based on fuel efficiency, it would take you, say you got you paid $4,000 more for the new car, after the trade-in for the old one. Then it would take 10 years for that gas savings to pay off for the $4,000 in extra cost for the new car. That doesn't take into account depreciation, just the cost. Mm-hmm. And if it was $2 a gallon, then you might, save $834. But it may be a little different if you were in a sales situation where you drove maybe 50,000 miles a year and that car is part of your expenses. Because a business can write off interest, it can write off depreciation, it can write off those expenses, and it actually costs a lot less. But as a personal item, using an automobile personally, there's no way to recover those things. It operates as a luxury. It's something we spend just to enjoy it, but not necessarily as something to recoup the costs. But my dad used to try to convince me that gasoline was the cheapest thing I'd put into a car. It took me maybe 10 years to figure that out, that he was right. So, you might figure what your car is worth and what it costs you. So buy wisely. For our business situation, we have a rule of thumb that for any major purchase, we try to get three separate quotes. Even if we like the first one, we're going to get three separate quotes for equipment or services. And that saved us a whole bunch of money. But shop around, buy wisely. Get the facts. Another thing I'd like to really emphasize is that don't get financially exposed. That means watch it as far as debt. If you want to lose a friend, one of the things you can do is to loan them some money. Because if they can't pay you, they will make sure that they don't see you. So if there's somebody you really don't want to like, don't want to see around, why don't you loan them some money and you'll probably lose them. If they have a real need, you can give them the money or maybe even buy what they need and give it to them if you want to preserve the friendship. But don't loan money. Another thing is don't co-sign a note. In Proverbs 17:18 it says, it is poor judgment to countersign another's note, to become responsible for another's debts. It's just poor judgment. Because what you are doing is borrowing money yourself for them to use. And if they can't pay it back, that means you got to pay it. It's just poor judgment. Don't do it. And stay out of debt on highly depreciating items like cars, like clothes, vacations, electronics. Those things have no collateral. You just can't recover the cost of what you are in debt for. And for charge accounts, credit cards are a good tool unless you use them for credit. The interest rates are horrible, and it's easy to use them. But if you find if you can't handle it, if you can't keep from spending money with credit cards, the best thing to do is to tear them up. And for credit counselors, when they're helping people get out of debt, one of the very first things they'll do is to get them to destroy their credit cards so that they're on a cash-only basis. Another thing that will help is to wait for God to provide. Pray and let God provide it. God may choose to withhold some things from us for our own good. There was a king, Abimelech, who, maybe it was Abraham, had gone to sojourn in his country and said, "Oh, this is my sister," instead of his wife. So Abimelech said, "Oh, boy, she's a good-looking lady." So he recruited her for his harem. And then Abimelech started having bad dreams. And God said, "You are a dead man. This woman you've taken is another man's wife." And he said, "I did this in the integrity of my heart. I didn't know that." And God said, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Therefore, I would not let you touch her. So I withheld you from sinning against me." And sometimes God will do that. We may be operating in the integrity of our heart, but he may be withholding something from us so that we won't sin. So at least give God a chance to do that. And often if we're not waiting for him, we may be quick to maybe borrow money to get something that he doesn't really want us to have. So we don't want to presume on God's grace. And don't spend money you don't have. It's a good rule of thumb. If you don't have it, don't spend it. Often we may be exhorted to go out on faith and maybe borrow, trusting God to pay it back. Well, God is not obligated to pay loans. He's not obligated to get us out of debt. So don't put God out on a limb because he may let you fall off. Let's go over to giving. I'm trying to give you some time for questions. God has told us to give, not because poor old God is running out of cash, facing bankruptcy. God doesn't need our money. In Deuteronomy 14:23, In the Living Bible, it says the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. So tithing, giving, is good for us. If we give grudgingly, then what we're doing, it's like paying taxes. We think, oh, I've got to give this, got to give that, instead of giving generously and cheerfully. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul said, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You may find it might be good for you if there comes an appeal to give and you really don't want to give. It may be the best thing to do, don't give. Instead of give and grind your teeth about it, probably it's better just to not give. Where to give? A good place is to give where you're getting spiritual help. There's somebody, like here we have the chance to get to give to Jim White. That's just an example of a place we can give to someone who's giving us spiritual help. Another place to give is to the poor. Very interesting. I wasn't raised necessarily being taught that. But in Deuteronomy 15, 10 and 11, this was God's welfare system in the Old Testament. He says, give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. When it comes to giving to Christian organizations, if you are like me, you're probably getting a lot more requests than you can give to. And there may be a number you don't want to give to. Here's a list of seven questions that you can ask about that organization that can help you give wisely. There's a book by Larry Burkett called Your Finances in Changing Times. This is where I got these questions. It'll help you say no. There, believe it or not, you can spiritually, under God's leading, actually say no as far as giving. But this way you can operate wisely. But remember, God is not trying to raise money. He's trying to raise children. That's His intention for finances. In the appendix, there's an area that says owning a home. It's a good rule of thumb on how you can tell how much of a house you can afford and how much you couldn't. When the housing and interest rate boom was going wild, my father told me, said, son, you need to borrow as much money as you can and buy a house bigger than you can afford, because if you don't buy one now, you won't be able to afford one in 5 years or so. And he was giving me the conventional wisdom. That's what I was being told by several sources then, based on people who were just following finances and watching. So my wife, I was sort of getting in a huff, and I was thinking, boy, I better get a house now. I better get a house now. I won't be able to afford it. And Dottie was getting a little edgy. She knew I wasn't operating wisely, and she wasn't too comfortable with that. So we kept getting some advice, and I sat down with a friend of mine who knows me well, committed Christian and a real good businessman. And we sat down over lunch with paper and pencil and calculator. And I had my budget. I had all my numbers, tax returns, the works. I mean, I had done my homework. And we figured out on paper what I could afford as far as a house. And I'd been shopping, and I knew what that amount could buy. And I was sick. I thought, oh, no. And I really thought he was kind of picking on me, because I had some friends who bought houses. And I thought this guy was just picking on me. But he said, well, Stan, tell you what you really need to do. Keep saving your money, get you a good down payment. You're living in an apartment, it's got a good interest or a good rent. And be sure you have a margin of money saved too. And when you get that saved up, then go shopping for a house. And I was just nearly sick. But Dottie and I prayed about that. We had specific numbers in mind of what we wanted to save, both for a down payment causing expenses and also for that cushion. And it took us over a year to do that. We scrimped and saved and put everything into that. And then came the time when we reached that goal. And we had the money in hand. And we went out shopping for a house, and within 2 weeks we closed on a deal on the house where we live now. And what had happened in that year that we had waited, because I thought my buddy was picking on me, this house, the asking price had dropped 25%, and interest rates had pummeled from 16 or 18% down to 12% then. And then got even lower after that, so we were able to refinance again at a lower rate. And you know, by getting good advice, by sticking with the numbers, it kept me from a lot of grief and gave us a really good deal on a house. But if we get the numbers, it'll really help you. It'll save arguments, and your marriage will be sweeter and all kinds of stuff. There's some other things about the debt trap, savings, how to prepare a financial summary, and how to prepare a budget, and how to get out of debt. We have about, I think, 5 minutes. Maybe you have some questions on some of the stuff we've run through that you'd like to ask me, and I can say, I don't know.
I'd like to ask a question about the woman working.
Okay.
We've just come up of the conviction, you know, that it's not wise for the wife to work, mainly because my children are the age now, they're teenagers, except my last one who's 12, almost 13.
Yeah, almost a teenager.
And we just have become convinced that they needed me at home, and they think they need us to be at home too. And so rather than working out another teacher, I decided to look for things that I could do from the home to get, you know, to bring in more money to supplement our income. And so I have started on a pie service.
Really?
Making pies, yes. And it's going to be very lucrative. But is that not part of what Proverbs 31 is talking about?
Well, I think so. Yeah, a woman who adds to her husband's wealth, she sees a field and buys it. She makes linen belts, and she, you know, goes to the merchants and swaps them. Yeah, she's a real astute businesswoman. Yeah.
Okay, so that's all right for you.
It's fine with me. Sounds great. Dottie and I, we were looking for life insurance coverage, and I was, you know, we have a son who's 17 months, and I thought, I need more life insurance. And then Donnie just gently said, well, you probably ought to get some insurance on me. And I thought, well, I thought that's just kind of tossing money away. And she was just real gentle about it. And she said, well, honey, I think it might cost you more to replace me than you think. So we figured it up on paper, and it came up to around $30,000 to, if I were to pay someone else to do the things that she does. If something would happen to her and she died, that's the expenses I would incur to just pay somebody to do what she does. $30,000. I thought, that's a pretty respectable career, you know?
Yeah.
No taxes paid, nothing, you know?
Well, you brought up the issue of life insurance, something that could really going around town is the addition of disability insurance.
Uh-huh.
Because many people aren't dying because of the health care, but they're becoming disabled as a result of accidents or illness. And how does that insurance topple into this budget? Mm-hmm.
Boy, you know, I'm not an insurance agent, and I'm not sure I'm the best to answer that altogether. I have disability insurance. In younger years, our chances for being exposed to accidents are much, much greater than a terminal illness or something like that. Our disabilities tend to be more short-lived, but the real catastrophe would be if I were laid up and my wife were faced with medical expenses to take care of me. So we have disability insurance for that reason. So I can help provide for them if I still hang around and am a burden, you know. But it may, that's not as merciful just to go on, you know. But
somebody
some of
brought up the counterpoint that, look, it's, you're trying to control your situation, not having God's faith.
Yeah. Yeah, the whole issue of insurance. I know others who took the personal application, they wouldn't have health insurance or anything else. That's really, if you take that kind of a adventure of faith, you know, you need to be really sure that God's leading you, at least from a practical viewpoint, which is which can still be spiritual. It just makes sense if you can think ahead and see a possibility that's likely and provide ahead of time. At least my tendency would be to go ahead and get the insurance, some kind of insurance to protect against the catastrophe. And, you know, there are a lot of other ways where you say, well, if our church body were really functioning like a church body, we'd have no need of insurance because people would pitch in and all that, which may be something that'll happen. But again, that's something I'd sure encourage you to work out between you and the Lord. I'm not about to tell you one way or the other on that one. Leave that alone. Yes?
I'd like to ask a question, your opinion on tithing. If you're from a pretty wealthy church and you're also involved with other organizations and churches, struggling churches that really need help, do you think the tithe should always go to the church and then the other money above and beyond the tithe, or would it be okay to give the tithe to some of these other churches or organizations that need help?
You guys are coming with some real tricky questions.
I'm just asking for an opinion because I know there's
I can give you my opinion. Are any of you pastors here? Okay. Well, our practice, at least what my wife and I do, our first 10% we give to the fellowship where we worship. That's what we do as a practice. Then we have the privilege of getting to give to some other areas as well, you know, beyond that 10% point. And I think that's probably the least contestable way. My wife at one point did give a portion of her tithe to the church and to other ministries earlier on. Since we've been married, I think her convictions have changed some on that, or her persuasions. The true tithing principle in the Old Testament, if we really followed that to the hilt, then we'd be giving in some years 30% of our income rather than just 10%. And it's a good principle. It's a good model. It's not a law. We have to be careful with that. You know, if you have a scriptural leading from God to give in a different pattern, then I'd say follow that. It's hard to say that New Testament giving is just a 10% tithe, because it's actually a lot more than that. It's more of a model of giving as God prospers you, or as God lays in your heart, or even beyond that. Giving sacrificially out of poverty, even. The New Testament gives a lot more models of giving besides that. But most pastors, their job is to lead the congregation and to, of course, keep things moving and make people aware of financial needs. So what's usually emphasized is 10% giving to the storehouse. But I'd say if you have a scriptural conviction guiding from God to give in a different pattern, you might follow that. It's my opinion, okay? You can get me in trouble with some people if they say, Coralie says you shouldn't dive. That's not what I say. You guys came primed ready for some tough questions.
I think it's important just to be patient, because a year ago I was looking at getting a bunch of cattle from, you know, agriculture area and stuff. And I would have made a lot of money off of them. But, I mean, you know, as high as they were then, it's like buying a house, basically. And, you know, I had to have some risk management in there, too. You know, I was going to take a position in the futures market, but then the stock market crashed.
Ooh.
And, you know, in the futures market, so right then with it.
Yeah.
Anyway, before the DLS, I started to become uneasy about it as far as, like, God, I didn't think God wanted me to do this for different reasons. And I can look back now and see why. And it didn't have anything really to do with specifically I would have made money or wouldn't have. I would have made a better amount of money. But, I mean, there was other concepts and things that God wanted me to learn as far as being patient with money. He wanted me to learn that, you know, money, happiness doesn't mean anything to do with me.
There's a gentleman I know here in Oklahoma City who's a businessman, and I've heard him in good times and in bad times make this comment, and just shook my socks. He said, oh, it's only money. I thought, oh, how can you say that? Money. But he was losing money or whatever, bad deal. He said, oh, it's only money. Great. But he lives a model of that, keeping things in perspective. Yeah, sometimes the issue is more than just money. Well,
I feel like I picked up some values and stuff that are priceless. I mean, you can't spend the money that you earn more, so I got the money's worth like half a million dollars.
Good. Well, it's time for us to shut down. The next workshop starts in about 15 minutes. How about if I pray for us? The hardest workshop is to stay awake after lunch. I'm amazed at you guys. You must have tanked up on tea or something. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the fact that you are wise and that you're willing to share that wisdom with us, and you're willing to teach us and to grow us up, and that as part of that, you're willing to let us have a chance at managing money and finances. And God, we pray that the way we use our checkbook and our money will be a convincing testimony to those who are wanting to know if you're real or not. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.